Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When Jesus spoke of following him, he never promised easy street. He never promised it would be a rose garden. In fact, he used terms like, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Count the cost before you come. So following the Lord is not always easy yet. As we've been seeing the last few weeks, God promises a peace that will pass all understanding. That in times of anxiety or times where our thoughts would wander, that we can bring them into the captivity of Christ, and that our thought life is important into bringing us into that peace. And now we talk about contentment. And Paul's statement of how he was content in all circumstances. You know, when it comes to life, people are either thermostats or thermometers. A thermometer never changes the outside atmosphere. It only registers it. It goes up and down. If it's cold, it's down. If it's hot, it's up. It's going up and down according to the circumstances around it of the atmosphere. But it's not changing anything. It lacks the power to change. A thermostat, on the other hand, regulates the temperature, changes its surroundings if need be. A thermometer lacks the power to change things, just like a person who goes up and down, who doesn't have the power to change things, but is changed himself by those things. Paul was definitely a thermostat person. I am truly amazed as I read his lifestyle, and as I go through Philippians, I have to keep reminding myself, he's in prison. Because as you read it, you wouldn't get the idea that he's too distraught. He seems joyful. Because he was learning to be content in all circumstances. He was a thermostat. He wasn't changed by his circumstances going up and down, but he was constant. He was serving the Lord no matter what. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We will either become victims of our circumstance or victors over our circumstance. Paul was a victor over it. Now, he had some pretty tough stuff that he went through, folks. And we've already discussed in length the last several months the kind of life that Paul was going through while he was in jail. Yet he says, I've learned to be content in all of these things. He never had to be pampered to be content. You never had to do special favors for Paul because his contentment, his satisfaction, was high above those things that were outwardly going on in his life. This lesson in these verses, I have prayed through this week that I can learn these lessons. I just don't want to teach this lesson of contentment. I want to learn it. Because this is an area of all of our lives, I believe, where we can stand to use some instruction. Or we're not going up and down, but we're constant, whether good times or bad times. Paul had good weeks, he had bad weeks. He had times of prosperity and times of poverty. He was constantly serving the Lord through it. This world is characterized by restlessness. People searching for rest, for satisfaction. And many people within the church of Jesus Christ are also restless, seeking for satisfaction. And it's as if the Lord really hasn't filled that void. always going on. Their priorities are a little messed up. They lack joy. It's always looking for the greener grass, keeping up with the Joneses. I heard once that if the grass looks greener on the other side, you can bet that the water bills are higher. Paul learned to live within the grass that God has given him. To be content, whether he had much or whether he had little, as he says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I remember when my wife and I were engaged before we were married, and we went to see a friend of ours who was a pastor, and we were getting some counsel. And as we went through the counsel, he said something that of all of the counsel I remember more than anything else. It stuck in my mind. He said, I want you two to know that you, from this point on, can build your lives together, you can build your home in the Lord, or you can just build your house. You will have that temptation, he said, to be materialistically minded, to be straight off the path and build the outward house and not build your home. And he says, you need to guard against that. You need to learn to be content with whatever God gives you in life. And I remember those words. They stick out to me. We are living in a discontented age. People are tired of everything. They're tired of their car. After all, it's 2 years old. Time to get a new one. They need a bigger home. This one only has 4 bedrooms. They need new clothes. These are outdated. People are even looking for new spouses with a little more excitement. Discontent. I heard of one lady who married 4 husbands. The first husband she married was a banker. The second husband she married was an entertainer, a movie star. The third one was a minister. And the one that she was married to finally was a mortician. And someone said, you've gone through, this is your 4th husband. Why so many? Why did you marry those? And she said, well, I married 1 for the money. 2 for the show. 3 to get ready. And 4 to go. Discontented. Okay. Verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord. I want you to read into this. I want you to see Paul writing this in his prison cell. Look at the words he uses. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now Paul is rejoicing in God's providing for him. You see, Paul was supported mainly by the Philippians in a lot of his ministry. And in this section, he goes from all of the exhortations that we've read about last week and the week before, and he turns to a more personal level, to the Philippians, who had been supporting him in his missionary outreach. In fact, even while he was at other churches in other places and they weren't supporting him, the Philippians would send him love gifts. And now he says, at last your care for me has flourished again. It had been 2 years since he heard from the Philippians. And now all of a sudden, Epaphroditus came with a letter and some money and was supporting Paul in his ministry. Now, in verse 10, the word flourished again, your care has flourished, is a word that means to sprout or to blossom. It is a picture of a flower that is budding forth on a branch. The picture here is of the Philippian church, who were like a barren, stark tree in the middle of the wintertime, unable to bear forth fruit. They didn't have the finances to support Paul for a while. But then the springtime has come. The sap is now flowing again, so to speak. And it's a picture of this bud that is swelling and bursting forth. That's the word that he uses. Your care for me is flourishing. It's budding forth and bringing forth fruit. It's flourishing again, and now you're supporting me. True friendship I want to bring this out before we move on in verse 10. True friendship can stand the test of time. You see, Paul hadn't heard from these folks for 2 years. But he knew they cared. He says, you've cared for me, but you've lacked opportunity. There was a close friendship going on between Paul and the Philippian church. He says, your care, verse 10, has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. We learn from this verse that Paul acknowledged that the provision was from whom? God. I rejoiced in the Lord. And your care has flourished for me. Paul recognizes that the underlying support came from God. That yes, the Philippian church were vessels of God, but the source was God. You know, so oftentimes God provides for you and I in very natural means. In fact, it's so natural that we neglect to thank Him. If you get a raise at work, you'll go hug your boss. Thank you. But it was the Lord underlying all that that's providing for you. Or you get an income tax check in the mail that was twice what you expected. The Lord. You see, for the Christian life, life is not a series of accidents, but appointments. God personally guides. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. In the book of Isaiah, God said to Israel, I will guide you with my eye. A personal level. And Paul recognizes that the Philippians were caring, but he's rejoicing in the Lord. Now, he is quick to say that he didn't need it. You know, not that verse 11, I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Also in verse 10, I want you to notice something about giving. The Philippians gave because they cared. Not because they felt guilty or because they were forced into it. They cared. The scripture says in Corinthians that every man should give as he purposes right here in his heart. Not grudgingly or of necessity because he has to. For God loves a cheerful giver. The best Greek text is God loves a hilarious giver. Picture a hilarious giver. Just reaching in, oh, praise the Lord. It's all yours anyway, Lord. God does not want you to give out of constraint, but because you've purposed it in your heart to give. This answers a question. The question being, how do I know when to give to an organization or a group of people? Well, first of all, I believe that people should support, as the scripture, I think, plainly bears it out, their local assembly where they're getting fed. But how do I know who to give to when it comes to missionary support or what group or organization? The group that the Lord lays on your heart, the group that you care about, you look at a group and say, they're doing the work that I'd like to see done. That's an area of ministry that I'm behind. Support what you care about. Don't do it because they're going to go under and fail if you don't support them. Don't give because unless you give, we will close shop. Give because you care and you are in line with that particular form of ministry. Also, it says in verse 10 that they gave as they had opportunity to give. I will never forget being in church in California. When I was going to my fellowship, I was in church one night and I really didn't have much money to speak of, but I got $50 that somebody gave me. I thought, 50 buckaroos. I can do a lot with 50 bucks. That's all I had. And I felt like the Lord is impressing on my heart, give it away. Thinking, what? $50? Give 50 bucks away? I mean, that's all I have. But the Lord was showing me that I have opportunity. And the Lord was teaching me a lesson of contentment and a lesson of giving through opportunity. That's why I really don't like pledge systems. Pledge for the next year. Pledge not only your income, but above your income, your love gifts to get behind this project. I'd rather see the Lord just build it as the Lord provides. Because you'll never know What will change in that person's life? He may have opportunity this week, and in 4 months, he might not have the opportunity. And I don't want to pester them. I'd rather let just between them and the Lord. They gave as they had opportunity. Now, in verse 11, we see Paul's contentment. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am. Whatever state, whether it Maine or Georgia, no. Whatever situation I'm in, to be content. I know how to be abased, which is made low. And I know how to abound, which means overflow with God's blessing. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full, which is a word that means to be fattened up like a cattle, like a cow. I know how to be made full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul is very quick to tell the Philippians that he's not complaining that they hadn't supported him in the last 2 years. He said, really, I didn't need it. You know, it is interesting to listen to people as they describe their needs. Well, this is what we really need to live on. I have found that an average person, this is my opinion, can cut back so much salary-wise or amenity-wise and live fine. It's a matter of what we need versus what we want. What we say we need is really a lot of times what we want, not really what we need. And we'll discuss this as we go on a little bit further. My wife and I have been looking around at homes because Nathan's getting up, and if we want to have another child, we'd like a third bedroom. Looking at homes, you know, we see one and we think, oh, that's good, but it didn't have this. Well, this is nice. Oh, it just doesn't have what we want in it. And we found one little home that has one bathroom. And we were thinking, one bathroom? How do people live with one bathroom? Right? You get used to two. And it's an older home built in the 20s. And we were thinking, why did people build one bathroom back then? And a realtor was saying, they didn't think they needed two back then. In fact, they didn't think they needed a lot of things what we think we need today. It's a matter of adjusting perspective. A few months ago, someone came in the church through the foyer, speaking with the secretaries, and he wanted some help. We wanted to help him financially. We wanted to give him some food and put him up for the night. We gave him some food, and we wanted to get him a bus ticket downtown to stay at one of the homes, the shelters, the Salvation Army, and a few others. And he said, I don't want to go there. I said, you don't want to go there? Why? He said, well, I don't like the food. Don't like the accommodations, and he had a little postcard of a hotel that he wanted to. And I said, well, you're not in a real bargaining position at this point. I mean, we will meet your needs. We won't put you up at the Hilton, but we will give you a place to stay. Well, I don't want to stay there. I want to stay here. What we need and what we want can be two different things. And Paul says, I don't speak in respect or in regard to need. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now, first of all, what does he mean by the word content? When Paul says, I am content, what does he mean? The word content here that he uses means contained, self-contained. It could also be translated self-sufficient. And I'll explain what that means. It describes a person whose resources are within rather than depending on substitutes outwardly. I have been flying around the world a few times, and I'll never forget one time when we were flying into Dallas-Fort Worth and there was a holding pattern. We had to stay up in the air for a few hours, and people were angry and they were upset and they were yelling at the stewardesses. And because it was going to be about an hour delay, or an hour and a half, in the air, one guy says, break out the booze! That was his resource, in a clinch. That was his resource for contentment when things got tough. The word contentment Paul uses is that you have adequate resources inside, via the power of God, that you don't need to rest or depend on outward substitutes. The word that Paul uses, interestingly enough, comes from pagan literature, content. It is a word that the Stoics used, a pagan Greek philosophers, which they said the highest aim in life is to be self-sufficient. Sounds very much like modernistic thinking. Self-contained, self-sufficient. Where you can get to a stage where nothing matters and you don't care about anything. They did this, number one, by eliminating all desire in a man. They said a man doesn't need more possessions in life, he needs less desire. Number two, they sought to eliminate all emotions, including love and hate. All emotions. So that you'd get to a stage where you don't care about anyone, even yourself, or anything. Let me read something to you that the Stoic philosophers used to say. I'll quote it. Begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Go on to a horse or a pet dog. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. Go on to yourself. And if you are hurt in any way or injured, say, I don't care. These are Greek philosophers here. Real profound. If you go on long enough, and if you try hard enough, you will come to a stage when you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. That's sad. The reason they thought this way is because they believed in fate. Everything that happens anywhere is always the will of the gods. So in order to take the edge off their pain, they didn't deal with pain or suffering. They simply tried to de-emotionalize a person so he could deal with it by not dealing with it. That was the Stoic philosophy. It was the attitude of being so self-sufficient and self-contained that nothing mattered. Now, Paul uses this word, but he doesn't mean what they meant. Yes, the Christian has resources inside. What is the resource? It's verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whereas the Stoic philosophers said, I can do all things myself, in my own strength, and I'll take care of my own emotions and my own desires. I'll remove them. Paul said, I am self-contained in that Christ lives within me, and I am content. I am contained because I have all in Christ Jesus. Let me read what another version of the scripture says about this verse. It says that I have learned to be content, that is, satisfied to the point where I am not disturbed or disquieted in whatever state I am in. In other words, contentment, folks, is the absence of, I want more. Grab, grab, grab. Get. Bigger, better, newer. It's the absence of having to have that. It is being contained because Christ lives within you. And that is enough. Jesus Christ is enough. Jesus said, take heed, beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he owns or possesses. True life is not found in what you own. Beware of covetousness, which is stretching yourself out to obtain something you don't have. Watch out for it, because that's not what life is all about. The attitude of never quite enough is the sort of the American dream. Never quite enough. I need just a little bit more. Paul says, I am independent of that. I am content. He says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Look back at verse 12. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Now, he's speaking here of provision, of income, if you will. Does a large or small cash flow matter? Well, yes, it does matter as far as the creature comforts that we enjoy, but not as contentment. It really does not matter, according to God, in this particular portion of the word. Large cash flow or small cash flow, big income or small, will not affect contentment if it is seated in the right place, if you are fixed with your priorities in the right place, that won't matter. Now, this is a lesson I want to learn. Over in England, there still is in a small cemetery, a gravestone, and engraved on it, it says, "She died for want of things." She died for want of things. Next to it is a tombstone that says, "He died trying to give them to her." Now, I don't think it was really her fault. I think it was both of their fault in trying to stretch themselves out, living beyond their means for things. And Paul says, "I know how to be brought low or to overflow financially." In other words, Paul is saying, "I am independent of income. Whether I have 6 digits a year and I'm making big bucks, or I have to stand in line at a soup kitchen, I am contented. I am contained. I know how to be brought low or abased. I know how to abound everywhere," he says, "in all things. I have learned this." You know that there's as many problems with prosperity as there is poverty? You know, we think, oh man, I mean, that's the real trial and test of contentment, if you can be content when things are tough. Hey, more Christians have fallen through prosperity, I think many more than through poverty. When I went to India and I was thinking, oh, I don't know if I could live here, and oh, Americans are so crummy because they have so much, and look how little these people live on, and how could we ever do that? A friend who had enough wisdom came up to me and said, "Let me tell you something. Just as it would be hard for you to move to India and live in poverty, it would be detrimental for a Christian in India to move to the United States." And he said, 95 or some percent of Indian Christians who moved to America abandoned their faith and backslide because they have no idea how prosperous this country is. It overwhelms them and it grabs them. He says, that's why we don't bring many of them over here. Because prosperity can ruin a person as much as poverty. Let me read you a scripture in Proverbs that I think gives balance to this. In Proverbs 30, listen. "Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that you prescribe for me, lest I am full and deny you, or lest I be poor and I steal and profane the name of my God." That's Proverbs 37 through 9. "Don't give me too much because I might deny you. I don't want to be so poor that I have to steal. The balance is, Lord, you just prescribe for me what I need. That's what I request. That's what I need, and I'll trust you for it." Income. All of us are in some income bracket, and I don't think there's many of us, at least in this congregation, that are members of the jet set and have the large cash flows. There might be some of us that have, but most of us are members of the debt set. We're paying off bills. We're probably just making it month to month. We know how to budget. We know what we need, and we trust God that God will, through the means that He's given us, get those things paid off. But the large income or the small income, we can be independent of as far as contentment comes. Now let's go on and look in verse 11 and 12 that contentment is something that a person learns. Okay, look at what he says in verse 11. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Verse 12, "I know how to be abased, how to abound everywhere in all things. I have learned both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Contentment is not something you're born with. It's not just a temperament thing where you have a contented temperament and personality. Contentment is learned. And the word Paul uses here is to learn by experience. Paul grew up as a wealthy Jewish young man with wealthy parents. He had a good job. He had high prestige. And he had no idea what this lesson was all about being content. Until he became a Christian and he learned through trials and tough times in life, actually it's a molding process, how to be content if he had a lot, which he was born with, or how to have nothing. He learned it. We learn contentment. You remember those stories that some of your parents used to tell you, the hard time stories? You know, like walking 80 miles a day in 50 foot of snow. You remember those stories? Hey, Paul had stories like that. Paul really did have real-time tough stories. He says to the Corinthians, I was shipwrecked. I was 3 times beaten with rods. I was spent a night and a day out in the ocean floating around. In being hungry, in nakedness, in infirmities, in perils. And in the next chapter, just a few paragraphs over, he says that God showed him that his grace was sufficient for me. And he says, I rejoice in infirmities, in reproaches in these times. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You see, it was something he learned. He wasn't born with. You learn it by experience, by letting God take control of whatever situation you're in. And saying, Lord, your will be done. What are you trying to show me? When the cupboards are bare or when the pantry is full. It's something that you learn. It's not just something that you're born with. We learn contentment just like we learned discontentment. I think we have been brought up, in a sense, to be discontent. Certainly the advertisers seek to make us discontent. But even as little children, we have sort of learned, we have a mold that speaks of discontentment. You know, we have one toy and the child wants a little bigger toy, a better toy, or more toys, or another toy box to put many more toys in. And at first it's a doll, just a rag doll. Then it's a Cabbage Patch doll. Then we want a doll that talks, does homework, cleans the room. On and on and on. And some of us never grow out of that. Some of us are wanting for more and never satisfied. Never content. It's something we learn. Finally, before we go on to finally verse 13, I want you to look at a scripture with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Scripture that I want us to consider at this point. 1 Timothy Chapter 6. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now there's a couple principles in 1 Timothy 6 that can help us learn contentment. We learn it through experiences of life, but we can learn it through a couple principles. First principle is found in verse 7. We need a right perspective on eternity. It says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. A healthy, correct perspective on eternity, so that we don't get so attached, we came in empty-handed, and we're going to leave empty-handed. You can't take anything with you. as the rich man who was dying, the millionaire, and the doctor came out of his bedroom. He had just died. One of the people who were interested in the estate of the heirs said, "How much did the old man leave?" The doctor said, "He left everything." He didn't take anything with him. You can't take a thing with you. They were thinking in two different realms, just like we were when I told that story. But let's go on. Principle number two in learning contentment: boil life down to the basics, to just the bare essentials. Verse 8. "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." What do you need to survive in 1986? Well, I need a roof over my head. I need some clothes on my back. And I need some food. Okay, that's life at its essentials. Anything that we are blessed with beyond that are just extras. You have to realize that. That those aren't essentials. Those aren't needs. Those are wants and blessings from the Lord. And we thank Him for them. But life at its basic are these things in verse 8. Now, in verse 9 and 10, he is not condemning the rich. He is not really warning the rich. He is warning the would-be rich, those who would make their pursuit money as a source of happiness. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish, harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and in perdition. Keep these things in mind. Those boys on Madison Avenue are staying up day and night to figure out ways to make you discontent. To prove to you that unless you are pursuing after possessions, you will never be happy. Which is a lie. The lie, at its basic form, says unless you are constantly striving for something out there, you're never going to be satisfied. The Word of God says the antithesis of that. The opposite. It says you will never be happy until you stop grabbing for more and be content where you are now. For contentment is not in possessions. It is being contained, sufficient with Christ's strength. So, boiling the whole principle down, the bottom line contentment is found back in verse 13 of Philippians. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Let me read the Amplified Bible. "I am ready for anything and equal to anything through Him who infuses me with inner strength. That is, I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency." Notice what Paul says. He doesn't say, "I can do all things through Christ who blesses me," although He does bless us. "I can do all things through Christ who prospers me," although He does, or He may many times do that. But "I can do all things through Christ. I'm ready for anything in Christ who strengthens me." The real secret of contentment is those words, "through Christ," which means staying in close connection with Christ. "I can do all things as long as I am intimately connected with Christ daily." And that is the secret to our lives. Folks, I'll ask you a question that we all need to answer, and I asked myself this question this week. Is Christ enough? Sounds like a simple question, but it's very profound. Is Jesus enough? If you had nothing else at all, in any way, would Jesus be enough to provide satisfaction and contentment? Is He really the one we live for? Is He really the most important one? Is He enough? The most important part of the Christian life is not the part that is seen by man, but the part that is seen by God. It's the hidden life. It's the inner life. We talked about last week the thought life. It's what goes on inside that determines everything. Just like a tree. The most important part of a tree is not the branches or the trunk or the leaves, but the root system. As those roots go down into the ground and draw up moisture and nourishment, it provides nourishment for the rest of the tree. As you and I are content in Christ and drawing and being nourished by Him daily, constantly, in regular quiet times of devotion, where we're drawing from His strength, that's the most important part. He is the one who is satisfying us. You know, if you could and I could get a fresh perspective every day by being alone with Jesus Christ. And I say it so often, I'll say it again. The most important part of your day is that early morning quiet time, or whatever time of the day you have it, your day begins with right perspective. And you walk away from that time saying, Jesus is enough. He's sufficient. I'm contented. I'm excited in Him. Jesus is enough. The most important. Many Christians need to learn that lesson, that the man's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. The woman at the well, Jesus said, if you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will always be satisfied. The thirst will be quenched. Is Jesus enough? Is He sufficient? That's the bottom line issue of this whole contentment thing. You know, we could go through, okay, number one, you got to do this. Number two, you got to do this. Number three, you got to do this. If you do all those three things, then it'll work. Jesus is enough. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. God said to Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. David said to the Lord, you are my portion, O God. To the Levites, God said, you will have no inheritance in the land, for I, the Lord your God, am your inheritance and your portion. That's all that we need. Father, help us in learning this basic lesson of contentment is simply being content with Jesus and Jesus alone. Lord, you know our incomes. You know our pocketbooks this morning. And I know that you are concerned. Some of us are abounding and some of us are abasing. Some of us have a stock of it, and some of us are wondering where we're going to get maybe even a next meal. But Lord, really, depending on where we're at, it really doesn't matter. I would just pray that you will speak to our hearts. You will show us that Jesus is plenty. Help us to learn contentment. Help us, Lord, to view life in view of eternity, to boil life down to its only basic essentials. Deliver us from that sin of complaining about our lot and saying, thank you, Lord, that I'm alive to praise you. You are so good, and we thank you this morning as our loving Father. You provide for us miraculously, individually and even corporately as a church. We thank you, Lord, how you provided that new building in a way that we never dreamed. Thank you, Lord. And Father, we want to echo the prayer that Solomon wrote in Proverbs, that we would be content with the portion of food and provision that you give us daily. Give us that balance. And Lord, help us to be generous. Help us to give as we have opportunity and as you lay those things in our heart cheerfully, because it all belongs to you anyway. In Jesus' precious name, amen.